You are listening to the SCC Cast, weekly teaching and preaching from Springview Community Church. Find us on the web at www.springviewcc.org. We are located at 12881 Andersonville Road in Davisburg, Michigan. We welcome you to come as you are to experience a friendly worship setting with biblical preaching, teaching, and application. Now, here's Pastor Ben Glupker.
All right, let me encourage you to come on in, find your seat, find a Bible, turn to Proverbs chapter 15. Proverbs 15, we are getting somewhat near the end of a sermon series in the book of Proverbs entitled Proverbs Living Skillfully in God's World. If you're looking to live skillfully in God's world, what you're looking for is wisdom. And wisdom is what we've been seeking out here in this series. I don't know about you. I need wisdom in every area of life. Every area of life. I can figure out how to live unskillfully in just about every conceivable way. But this morning, I want to look at an area of life that you and I simply cannot afford to live foolishly. This morning, I want to think about wise words. Wise words. Let's look at Proverbs 15 this morning. We'll look just at one verse. Proverbs chapter 15 and verse 4. This is God's word. A gentle tongue is a tree of life, but perverseness in it breaks the spirit. A gentle tongue is a tree of life, but perverseness in it breaks the spirit. Father, I pray now that you would guide our time, that you would give me wise words, words that are true and accurate and helpful in line with what your word has revealed to us. Father, we need wisdom. We need wisdom to live with skill in this world that you've made. We need wisdom to live skillfully with the people that you've put into our lives. We need skill and wisdom to live out the calling that you've placed on us as your children. So, Father, I pray now you would bless this time. I pray that you would use your word in the life of your people for the glory of your Son to build us up. I pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Our tongues possess extraordinary but often underappreciated power. Extraordinary but often underappreciated power. Think about these well-known verses in James chapter 3. He says, "Look at the ships also. Though they're so large, driven by strong winds, they're guided by a very small rudder wherever the will of the pilot directs. So also the tongue is a small member, yet it boasts of great things." The tongue is a small part of your body. Just like the rudder is this small part of the ship, but it drives the whole big thing. In the spring of 1941, the whole nation, and certainly the British Navy, was on high alert, high stress. The German battleship Bismarck had escaped out of the North Sea into the Atlantic. And that was a problem. It was a big problem. If you're interested in the story, there's a great movie made in the 50s called Sink the Bismarck. Highly recommend it. But the Bismarck was bigger, and the range of its guns was much farther than anything else the British Navy had. And so they did everything they could to keep it contained in the North Sea, but eventually it broke out, sank a British aircraft carrier, and escaped out into the Atlantic Ocean, where its aim was to wreak havoc on Allied shipping and to sink as many ships as it could. And so the singular focus of the British Navy became, for a period of time, sink the Bismarck. We have to sink. And they threw everything they could at it. Finally, they engaged in a little bit of a battle. It got a little bit damaged, low on supplies. They went to head back to occupied France to recharge and to get some repairs. And on the way, a couple British ships finally caught up with it, and they shot this boat so many times. They couldn't sink it. And eventually what happened is a Swordfish dive bomber off the Ark Royal came in, and a torpedo hit in just the right spot and rendered inactive the left rudder, the starboard port rudder. Which one is left? Port, yes. Ask the Navy guy. I get confused. The port rudder. And so the ship was locked into a large 12-degree circle, and it couldn't turn. Now, the battle went on for a while, but once the rudder went down, its ultimate fate was sealed. It's a small part of a massive ship, 41,000-ton displacement ship. The rudder is small, but super important. And in the same way, your tongue has the power to seal your fate and those around you. It has enormous power, extraordinary power, but it is often underappreciated. Your words carry tremendous potential and power. Not words generally, theoretically, your words carry enormous potential and power. Proverbs 18 says, death and life are in the power of the tongue. Death and life in the power of the tongue. Power to do good. Power to cause harm. I imagine, I hope that there, each one of us can remember a time when someone spoke a word of deep encouragement and strength and hope into you. It might have been a month ago, might have been a year ago, might have been 10 years ago, it might have been 50 years ago, but the word that they spoke was so compelling, so encouraging, so strengthening, so life-giving for you that you filed it away in a place that's labeled save forever. You don't want to forget that life-giving word that someone spoke into you, even if it was long ago. I hope you have that file. And I hope it has a lot of entries. But almost certainly you have another file too. A file you would love to delete. A file you wish wasn't there, and it is the words that have been spoken to you that were discouraging, crushing, life-taking from you. And you don't want it. You would delete that file in an instant if you could. It helps shape your view of life, your view of the world. It shapes maybe even how you think to this day, how you think about yourself. Every person you know, every person you encounter this week has those two files. And you will make an entry, or you have the opportunity to make an entry into either of those. Which will you make? Our words are important. They're powerful. They're full of potential. So we got to take great care with them. We need to be wise and intentional about the impact that our words have. Let's see the challenge before us here in Proverbs 15:4. Because Proverbs 15 shows us two contrasting ways that our words can work in the life of people. First of all, it says, a gentle tongue is a tree of life. A gentle tongue is a tree of life. I don't know what comes in mind for you when you hear that phrase, tree of life, but I'm pretty confident what comes into the mind of the first readers of Solomon's proverb. They think back to the Garden of Eden, to the tree of life. They were part of a nation, a people called Israel, who centuries earlier had been brought by God out of slavery in Egypt to the promised land of Canaan. They'd been given the land by God. It was a land described as flowing with milk and honey. They inherited houses they didn't build, vines they didn't cultivate, trees that they hadn't planted. These were people, like virtually all people in the ancient world, that lived close to the land. They lived close to the land. There was no grocery stores. There was no food distribution networks. Most people produced for themselves the food that they ate. They ate and they lived in a fruitful and abundant land, but no tree of life. And in much more recent days, this same people, in the days of Solomon himself, the writer of this proverb, the nation of Israel again enjoyed remarkable prosperity. They enjoyed great plenty and fruitfulness, plenty to eat for everybody. Their kingdom was the envy of all the nations around them, but still, no tree of life. Well, the tree of life could only be found in the garden of God, in Eden, where God had put Adam and Eve. It was the key to immortality. Eat of its fruit, he said, and you'll live forever. It's hard to know exactly how to understand this tree. It seems unlikely that it had some kind of chemical superfood property that did away with death. I don't think that's the case. People have looked for that for a long time. Several years ago, our family on vacation went to the Ponce de Leon Archaeological Park in St. Augustine, Florida. Anybody ever been to the Ponce de Leon? Yes. Yeah, it's a pretty neat place. You know what he was looking for. Gold and the Fountain of Youth. And there is a fountain there. Did you drink the water? I don't know if I would rather live forever if that was the water I had to drink. It was pretty terrible. But people have looked for that. They've looked for the key to immortality. The tree of life in Eden, it was invested with some kind of power from God. In a sense, it really did give eternal life to those who ate of it. That's why after Adam and Eve sinned, God sends them out of the garden. Now, sin and death had entered the world. Things were not the way they were supposed to be. As you know the story, things get ugly fast, and God says, I don't want them living forever like this. I don't want them to live forever under these conditions. Things get bad quickly. So it's interesting, not surprising, that when we get to the end of the scriptures, to the book of Revelation, that the tree of life reappears. It reappears in God's heavenly kingdom when the new Jerusalem comes down. There is a river, just like in the garden, and on both sides of the river, there are trees of life. The pure entitled to it, the righteous have a share in it. The leaves of the tree, it says, are for the healing of the nations. All of God's redeemed people will eat of its fruit and enjoy life in God forever. Now, here's what I think is remarkable. If you came to wise Solomon, the writer of these Proverbs, and said, well, what good could my words do? I mean, what impact really would little old me's words make? He'd say, you remember that one tree? The tree of life? Your words can do something kind of like that. I mean, no doubt Adam and Eve, probably even their descendants, they would have loved to go back to the garden. As life got hard, as work got difficult, as the curse took effect, as their bodies began to age and break down, as their children started killing each other in the very next chapter, they must have said to themselves, if only we could go back. If only we could get out of this mess and eat of that tree again. If there was a way in, if God hadn't guarded the entrance with his angel, people would have streamed back into the garden, running from sin, running from misery and death around them, clamoring to be back with God, clamoring for a chance at life again. And it's remarkable. As Solomon says here, gentle words are a tree of life, not giving immortality, of course. Only God in his grace through his Son can do that. But he says your words can give life nonetheless. There is a way of speaking that will have other people clamoring to speak with and be with you. Probably you know people like this already. Imagine you get to sit down for dinner with some of your oldest and dearest friends or family members, as some of you have recently. You laugh at funny stories from your past. You share what's going on in your life right now, the blessings and the challenges. You get kind-hearted counsel. You get encouragement. You get wisdom. You're free to be yourself. You can really open up. No fear of judgment, great confidence that they are on your side. You feel truly known, truly cared for. And they give you hope. They encourage you. They express their confidence in you. They pray for you. And you leave that dinner feeling a little more alive. You leave that dinner saying, my life needs more of this. Your joy is renewed. Your future looks brighter, like you've just been given a shot of life. What actually happened to you? It's not the food, unless you're McDonald's. It's the words. It's those life-giving words that have been spoken to you. Listen, people whose words do that, they never lack for friends. People clamor to be around that kind of person and those kind of words. No food will do that for you. No new car or new clothes or new house will give life like that. No amount of fame or fortune or power will do that for you, at least not over the long haul. No, only that kind of life-giving words. And the words that do this, Proverbs says, are gentle words. Gentle words, calming, soothing, tranquil, healing words. Words that communicate things like, I love you. I believe in you. I'm thankful for you. I care about you. I admire you. I'm rooting for you. I trust you. I'm with you. I'm proud of you. God loves you. Those words give life. They restore and rejuvenate us. They make our hearts and spirits soar. They give us hope. Your words can do that too. You may say, nah, nobody's listening to me. Listen, if your words start communicating like that, everybody will be listening to you. It's astounding, really, how much energy and attention and emotion we spend trying to attract or impress people to gain their favor or their esteem or their friendship when the thing people crave and need is this kind of life-giving words and affirmations. You don't need power or money to be cool. You just need to care enough to speak life-giving words to people. Your words can be life-giving and you can start today. It costs you almost no time and no money. You just have to care. But there's another kind of speech here too. Gentle words bring life, but it says perverseness in it breaks the spirit. There's a kind of word that gives life, and there are kinds of words that break someone's spirit. Probably you've heard that kind of word too. Perverseness in our tongue. Perverseness is a kind of crookedness, a lack of integrity. It's devious, slippery, deceitful, flattering. That phrase breaks the spirit. It occurs one other time in the Bible. It's in Isaiah 65, and the prophet Isaiah is about to talk about the new heavens and the new earth, the paradise that is to come for God's people. But there's going to be a separation, he says. God's enemies are going to be on the outside. They're not going to receive God's blessing, but his judgment. So he warns them. This is what he says, Isaiah 65, 14. He says, behold, my servants shall eat, but you shall be hungry, he says to the wicked. Behold, my servant shall drink, but you shall be thirsty. Behold, my servant shall rejoice, but you shall be put to shame. Behold, my servant shall sing for gladness of heart, but you shall be out for pain of heart and shall wail for breaking of spirit. Brokenness of spirit is what God's judgment will bring. Brokenness of spirit is what God's enemies will face. And the sobering thing is our words can make people face it too. It's the opposite of singing for gladness of heart. Sometimes it's not even the words themselves. It's the attitude and heart that is communicated behind it. Words that break the spirit are words that communicate, even if we don't say these exact words, that communicate these kind of messages. I wish you were different than you are. I don't have any confidence in you. I don't need you. I don't like you. You're a disappointment, a failure. I don't have any respect for you. I'd like you better if I don't love you anymore. I can't stand you. Some of us have lived a lot of life hearing messages a lot like that. And as much as we hate them, As much as we never wish to hear such words, all too often we somehow manage using them ourselves. Like it's just the language that we know. Why do we do this? Why do we speak in those ways? Why isn't it that words of life don't just pour out of our mouths, blessing people in abundance? Why is it so hard? Because I'm pretty confident that virtually everyone here looks at Proverbs 15:4 and says, I want my words to be a tree of life. I don't want my words to break the spirit. I want them to be a tree of life for my spouse, for my kids, for my parents, my family, my friends, my coworkers, my neighbors, my fellow church members. I want my words to be a tree of life. That's what I want. Why is it so hard? How do we get off track? Why would we ever speak perverse words that break the spirit? Here's why. Because perverse speech, speech that lacks integrity, that is devious and slippery and deceitful and flattering, it can't give life because it's too busy taking it. We speak words that break the spirit because our default setting is to use our words to take rather than give. Our default setting is to use our speech to make things happen for us rather than to see things happen for the good of others. That's just natural because we didn't choose it. There wasn't a moment of time. There wasn't a lever or a fork in the road where you're like, okay, from here on out, will my words be life-giving or will they be spirit-crushing? Right? If that's the way it came to us, once and for all, I trust most of you will be like, well, I want my words to be life-giving. But that choice confronts us, that division, it confronts us every day and every moment of every day. We have to continually take the right path. Jesus makes it clear where our words come from. In a familiar passage in Luke 6, I won't take time to turn and read it now, but you're familiar with it. It talks about good fruit and bad fruit, where they come from. And in the end, his conclusion is this: out of the abundance of the mouth, or out of the abundance of the heart, the mouth speaks. Out of the abundance of the heart, the mouth speaks. If you're thinking right now, I want my words to be life-giving. That's what I want. I don't want to be spirit-crushing. I want it to be life-giving. So I'm going to try really hard at this. Listen, it's important to understand. We'd like to suppose it's like a shifter, right? It's like a manual transmission, my words, and I'm controlling it. And am I going to make them life-giving or am I going to make them spirit-crushing? And I just have to, but that's not how it works. It's not that we're sitting in neutral trying to decide. There is no neutral. There isn't even a stick to shift with. Our words are an automatic transmission that just follows the leading of our hearts. And if your heart is like mine, and I am quite confident it is, in our hearts is an everyday battle to live for me or to live for God and others. Which means I can't change my words by flipping a switch or making a one-time decision. My words won't change until my heart changes. I won't love people with my words until I love people with my heart. Hearts that are angry speak angry words. Hearts that are selfish tend to speak selfish words. Hearts that are manipulative speak manipulative words. Hearts that are critical speak critical words. Sometimes you can control it. When the stakes are high or when someone else is watching, you can rally up enough will to go against your heart maybe and speak the way you should. But in general, over the long haul, selfish hearts, taking hearts, speak selfish, taking words. So if we want our words to change, we're going to need our hearts to change. And if our hearts are going to change, we need Jesus. We need Jesus. Jesus said it to his disciples when he sent them out to minister, freely you have received, so freely give. First you receive, then you give. If you think, like most of us naturally do, that that the way to God's favor is through sheer effort, hard work. We have to impress him. We have to win him over. If you think that that's the way to God's love and effort, all of this is going to be very hard for you. Because it feels like a competition. Like you've got to earn it. You've got to earn God's favor. You've got to earn other people's favor. So your words need to work for you. You'll spend your whole life trying to out-earn everyone else for God's attention and God's favor and people's attention and people's favor. You'll have to grasp it and win. Other people must decrease so that you can increase. They may have to lose so that you can win. But when we really come to grips with the gospel of grace, that God saves people not because of their efforts, not because of their attainments or their achievements, but in spite of that, that God loves and saves people out of sheer grace and mercy for Christ's sake. When we see that Jesus has already lived the life that we're supposed to live, he's already died the death we deserve to die. When we take hold of Jesus, not by self-righteous effort, not by trying to impress him, but by humble dependence and faith, bringing him not our resume, but our need, well, then when we receive that new life and heart freely from God by faith, only then do we begin to be able to really and freely give. Only after we've freely received God's favor will our hearts be freed to give for the sake of others, because we no longer have anyone to impress or anything to prove. In Christ, I have nobody to impress. I have nothing to prove. Christ has become everything for us, so we can become, and our words can become, all for other people. And you might say, no. You might say, no, Ben, you got to look out for yourself. No. No, my Heavenly Father's already looking out for me. Every moment, every step, every day, I don't have to just look out for myself. You might say, well, no, Ben, you need to make a name for yourself. No, I have a new name, Christian. I'm a God's family now. I don't need to make a name for myself. I've been given a name. You say, well, Ben, you need to make sure that people love you and respect you. No, I'm already extraordinarily loved and accepted by my Heavenly Father. I could take that to the bank. I can't be any more loved than I am. Say, Ben, no, you need to secure your future. No, my Father's already done that for me. My future is unshakable. Only when we receive love from God through Jesus Christ will we be free to give love to others with our lives and our words. In Christ, receiving his grace and mercy and salvation, we have nobody to impress, nothing to prove. Which means that we're free, really free, to give with our words and with our life. I don't need to take, and you don't need to take with your words, because God has already given you in Christ everything that you need. Our words can't change. Our words will never be a consistent tree of life to the people around us until our hearts change in Christ. So what can we do? Speech that heals rather than breaks the spirit requires a kind of death. A kind of death to self. Think about the disciples in Matthew, Mark, and Luke. They argue. Do you remember what they argue about? Fantasy football. No, they don't argue about football. What do they argue about? It's stunning, really. In the near presence, Jesus in the vicinity, they argue about, which one of us do you think is the greatest? I nominate me. It's a remarkable argument. Using words to take, using words to puff up themselves, to gain an advantage. These are people who were with Jesus every single day. They were all about Jesus winning so that they could win too. It's very interesting. What happens around this argument? Would Jesus, every time this argument appears, do you know what Jesus immediately starts talking about? how he's about to go die. James and John's mother comes, and she argues the same thing. I want my sons to be the greatest. And he's like, can you drink? Can they drink the cup I'm going to drink? Can they go through what I'm about to go through? And they're like, we can. And he's like, you will. Those spots aren't for me to give out. These people with Jesus all the time, using their words, Jesus' victory comes after his death. There's a part of us, a kind of pride and self-reliance that must be put to death by the cross. A need to impress, a need to prove something, a need to take with our words that can only die as we find our lives wrapped up in Christ himself in his death and resurrection, trusting him by faith. If our pride starts to die, we start to go deep in the gospel, what Christ has done for us and who we are in him, the need to take with our words begins to diminish. And the opportunity to utter words that give life begins to grow. It requires a kind of death. And it requires, secondly, a kind of intentionality, a kind of awareness. This week, you will spend time with people. Your spouse, if you're married. Your kids, if they're around. Your parents, perhaps. Maybe you go to work or you go to school. Maybe you interact with your neighbors. You go to the ball team with your kids. You will speak words this week. And every word you and I speak carries enormous and underappreciated potential to do extraordinary good, to give life to people who desperately need it. You might say, Ben, I mean, do the people around me really need that badly? Let me ask you, do you? Do you? I do. And so do you. And so do the people that God has entrusted you with. So let us go this week looking, because of all that Christ is and is for us, let us go this week intentionally looking. How can my words speak life into the people God has brought into my life? To encourage them, to strengthen them, to build them up, to give them hope, to point them to Christ. Your words have enormous potential and power. Father, I pray for your grace and help. I pray that each and every one of us would feel the sobering weight of the potential of our words. Both what the words that we say might do for good or ill. And Father, I pray you'd impress on me, the cost of words that go unsaid that should be said. I pray we would not be haphazard with our words, that we would not be selfish with them, that we would not use our words to take or to puff ourselves up, but that it would be the case in my life and the life of every person here, that as we go out this week, even as we go to speak now, as we fellowship, as our service ends, but as we go home with our families, into our workplaces, into our classes, into our neighborhoods, that Springview Community Church would be a church of people whose words give life, whose life-giving words commend the gospel that has changed us, that our words would be one of the tools that you use to bring people to a saving knowledge of Christ, as our words earn us the opportunity to speak the truth of your Son to them. Father, I pray that our words would be this week a tree of life. I pray it in Jesus' name. Amen.